Welcome to Bible Grace Community Church. We're really glad that you guys are here. You're jumping into the middle of a study that we're doing on the book of Galatians. So I promise this is the last week that we'll be reading Galatians 1, 13, and 14. So don't even bother turning there. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. So let me pray for us. Jesus, we come to you tonight asking you to speak to us. Lord, this is your word. You have preserved it through many, many generations. And you've given it to us that we would know you, that we would know ourselves, that we would see the gap between us, and that we would see that the cross of Christ bridges that gap perfectly. So, Lord, speak to us tonight. Speak to our hearts. Speak to our choices. Speak to our fears. And, Lord, more than anything tonight, we ask that you would show us what it means to find our identity and our hope in you and not in ourselves. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. My question for us tonight is very simple. What satisfies you? My thought behind that question is simple. I think most of us engage in activities and in choice making that we're just in a pattern. We've been making that same choice for so long, we don't even know what another choice would look like. I think for many of us, we've committed ourselves to an idea that has failed us. It's failed us. It does not bring joy, and yet we keep pursuing it. It does not bring peace, and yet we keep pursuing it. We keep doing the same things over and over again, and they don't satisfy. I had a friend of mine tell me that that should be the definition of insanity. Doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. So the question I have for us tonight is, what satisfies you? So I told you that we were doing a four-week study on the background of Paul. I sort of cheated. We did three weeks of study on who Paul was and where he came from. Today I want us to look at a great image that comes towards the end of his life, because I want us to taste Paul's future from when we're reading Galatians. Because Galatians he wrote pretty early on in his ministry, and yet it teaches us the core of the gospel in a very profound way. But I want you to see what the end of that belief system looks like. As we go back into abstract ideas at times, I want you to see the concrete realities that those ideas bore out in Paul's life. So we're going to look at a passage in Acts chapter 26. You'll also notice that it's sort of a thematic summary of where we've been the last few weeks. That is intentional as well. Please read with me, starting in Acts 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles as well. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, so that I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, that he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." "King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets?" "I know you do." Then King Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king arose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he hadn't made his appeal to Caesar." All right. Huge chunk of scripture. We're not going to go as in depth into it in some places, but we're going to highlight some that I think are very important. Let me set the stage for you. Paul has been in prison most of the last 8 years. He finally gets out. He goes on a journey back to Jerusalem. Everybody and their brother tells Paul not to go to Jerusalem, that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be put in jail, and he's probably going to be tortured and eventually executed. Paul's not persuaded by what could happen to him. It doesn't matter. It doesn't factor into his thinking. He feels the calling of the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem and to preach the word, so he goes. And in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple like he should, and while he's there, the Jews grab him and arrest him, and they arrest him on the grounds that he brought Gentiles into the Holy Temple, which you're not supposed to do. Of course, they're trumped up charges. The guys were there on their own. Paul didn't bring them. But because Paul was known to associate with the Gentiles, it was an easy setup. So he gets put in prison, and in prison, he gets sent to a guy named Festus. Festus really wants to kill him, but he needs Roman approval before he can do it. And the Roman government changes places. You know, much as we have an election coming up next week, sometimes people in office are relocated or put to a different location or sometimes removed from the position altogether. That's what happens in the Roman government. So there was a guy who was really set to kill Paul, and God had him sort of moved out of the way, and a new guy comes in. And actually this guy, as we saw from the text, King Agrippa, is like sort of Jewish friendly. He's curious about the Jewish religion. He has some understanding in Paul's eyes. And so he's sort of going to be a much more fair judge of Paul's case and the trumped up charges. So when we begin this, Paul is literally in a court of law, a Roman court, and the Jews are appealing to the Roman government to have Paul executed. So as we begin chapter 26, verse 1, then King Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Paul, being a very, very educated guy, gets to be his own lawyer. So that's sort of what's happening here. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies." The important part of him being aware of controversies is that he'll understand the differences and nuances of what different sects believe. So it's sort of like in our culture today, someone who is in power knowing the difference between Episcopalians and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, Catholics and stuff. Like somebody who is very familiar with doctrinal positions and sort of the customs that take place in those different types of churches. So this guy is a really good guy to handle the trial. So Paul asks at the beginning, you know, "I beg you to listen to me patiently. I might go on for a while. Paul and I have a lot in common. And I beg you to listen to me patiently, knowing that there will be good that comes from listening to him." Verse 4, "The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." We spent a lot of time with that thought a couple weeks ago, so I won't go into it now. But it is the strictest sect of Judaism. Verse 6, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me." I'm going to pause there. Did you guys ever read the comics when you were growing up? Anybody ever heard of a comic named BC? You know, the real Stone Age caveman, and he goes through all these different crazy things. Well, one time, a few years back on Easter Sunday, the guy who made the comic had the character sort of engage in a plot. It was a good comic strip, but the highlight of the comic strip was that he had the image of a menorah, right? The Jewish candle for Hanukkah, the series of candles for Hanukkah. And he had the wax drip off the candles and sort of run into what turned out to be a pool of blood off the cross and sort of come down. And so what he was trying to do with the comic book, the comic clip, was to show the heritage of Christianity as embedded in the promises of Judaism. Well, it was huge national controversy. You guys might be too young to remember, but I mean, there was outcry from everybody. I mean, Muslims were upset for Jews that the Christians sort of superseded their religion. And I mean, the editorials flew. CNN was going crazy. Fox News, I don't even think was around yet. But the idea was very, very bold, that what he had done was to say that Christianity is irrevocably linked to Judaism, and that you cannot understand the cross of Christ on Easter morning if you do not understand the promises and the heritage of the Jewish culture. And so here we have Paul saying, hey, I'm getting persecuted for being a Christian, when the reality is all I'm saying is that all these promises that were made by God to the Jewish people have been fulfilled. what we've hoped for as a people for 2,000 years has come true. We hoped in a Messiah, and now we know His name. So I want to make very clear to all of us that there is honor due our Jewish brethren. Our brothers and sisters of Jewish descent have endured persecution on our behalf in their ancestry. And we need to be very careful that we never engage in any kind of anti-Semitic type conduct, because Christianity would not be here were it not for the history of God at work in the Jewish culture and in the Jewish life centuries and centuries ago. Does that make sense? So they are due honor. Romans makes it absolutely clear that there is honor due all of the Jewish people because theirs was the promises spoken by their prophets to the whole world. And so that's what Paul wants to focus in on. He wants to focus in on the idea that hope in God affects change. It becomes real. That it's not just well-wishing. It's not pipe-smoking. It's not just something you do to get through the day. That when you believe in the hope of God at work in the world, it will happen. And it will happen because of Christ. He continues in verse 8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" See, Paul's dealing with a particular issue of doctrine and faith. And the issue is very simple. What happens after you die? And Paul's saying that everyone in Jewish history has believed over and over and over again in a resurrection that was coming, in an eternal life spent in relationship with God. Why? Because that's the way it started. Adam and Eve in the garden together in the presence of God. That is how it began, and that's how the Bible promises it will end, with people in perfect relationship with God. So why is it that I'm on trial for believing in the resurrection? We all believe in the resurrection. I just believe it to be historical, and you believe it to be future. So let me show you my evidence for why I believe it's already happened. But see, part of what's embedded in the Jewish culture in this moment is they don't really want the Messiah to come. Isn't that weird? It's a weird statement. I want to be careful how I say this. You see, they just wanted to add a little God into their already established life. Right? We do that today. In fact, I've gone on record many times as saying Christianity is the absolute worst religion. And yet, you know, I'm a pastor, so how does that hold together? It's very simple. Most people, when they look at a religion, they want a set of beliefs that they can pull out of the closet in times of tragedy. Right? Grandparent dies or friend is injured, or they sort of want simple cosmic answers to difficult situations occasionally. Isn't that what most people want in a religion? So you sort of pull it out of the closet, you play with it when you need it, you tuck it back, and you go back to your everyday regular life. That's not Christianity. That's not what Christ offers. Christ wants to bring you a whole new life. One that He leads, one that He offers, one that He directs. And most of us fight against that, don't we? Most of us want just enough religion to make it through the day on our own. But that's not the gospel. That is not what Christ offers. You know, the scripture says that God is a consuming fire. We sing the song occasionally, until there's nothing left of me. Strip away all that remains until there's nothing left of me. That is true Christianity. That is truly what Jesus desires, to remove all of you, all of the selfishness, all of the bad choices, and to replace it with a consuming passion for Him and for his kingdom. There's no part-time Christianity. It's not a good religion because it consumes everything. But it's a great relationship. Verse 9, we continue. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, we've looked at this in the past, but to the extent of extreme violence, to the extent of terrible persecution, horrible death and torture and imprisonment, women, children, everybody. That Paul was so committed to killing this sect of Judaism called the Way, later to be referred to as Christians, that he was convinced he ought to do anything that he could, all that was possible, to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I tried to force them to say that Jesus wasn't God. That's what he was trying to get them to say. He goes so far as to say that this is an obsession. Check this out. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. I think the word vendetta is best used in our culture to describe what Paul was trying to do. Kill, torture, maim, end. He wanted the message returned to sender permanently. And then God busts into his life. Verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I went on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, that doesn't mean anything to you. That is the very personal, common dialect of Jewish culture. It's the one in the middle that everybody would be familiar with. Other sects might do something and change it slightly, but everyone would speak Aramaic if they were Jewish. And that's the language that God speaks to Paul in. Saul, Saul, again, establishing that intimacy. Why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You guys know what a goad is? Notice it's a D and not a T. A goad is a set of chains that would be wrapped around your ankles, much like shackles. Imagine trying to kick against the very thing that is solidly burned together around your ankles. Are you going to be effective? That's no more effective than trying to run out of your clothes. Right? And I don't mean like stripping them off while you're running. I mean like you're committed to taking your clothes off and your plan is to just run. And eventually, I mean, it didn't work for Forrest Gump. It's not going to work for you. You can't run out of your clothes. In the same way, kicking against the goads would only hurt you. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie clip from Misery. It probably makes you nauseous if you think about it. But in the Stephen King film, yikes, I'm talking about Stephen King in church. He's got a guy in bed who's shackled, and the woman who's supposed to be taking care of him is really torturing him. And she puts a block of wood between his legs, and she hits his ankle with a sledgehammer. It's called hobbling. And basically, it renders your ankle totally useless, so you'll never try and walk away again. Kicking against the goads is very similar to that idea that your leg is more feeble than the things that are put in place. So when you try and kick against the iron, you're the one who's going to be injured, not the iron. And so the image here of Jesus speaking to Paul is, you're killing yourself. you're taking the hammer to your own legs. You might not want to do that anymore, is the implication. So Paul's response to this in verse 15, then I asked, who are you, Lord? And he answered back, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We made the point a few weeks ago that if you're persecuting the church or if you're persecuting Christians, the Lord so identifies with that, that it's the same as persecuting him. It's the opposite of the verse in Matthew where he says, for what you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. So when you feed the poor, when you shelter the homeless, when you clothe those who cannot clothe themselves, Jesus says, you are doing those things to me. This is the opposite of that. When you are violent towards his people, it's the same as if you are violent towards him. Do you see the union that Jesus has with his people? That's what Paul's really trying to explain to us in this moment. And then Jesus continues in verse 16. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and of what I will show you. So get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for a purpose, says Jesus. And that purpose is to appoint you as a servant. The word appoint there is actually really sweet. It could also be ordain. An appointed time could be translated an ordained time. And so this is, in many people's understanding, including my own, this is the moment where Paul is appointed as an apostle. The area of service that he would be to the kingdom is in the function and in the title of an apostle. And so literally he's saying, I have appeared to you to ordain you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and of what I will show you. This is a sweet calling that God places in Paul's life. Now remember, 5 minutes ago, Paul was on a journey to have people imprisoned. Do you understand the fact that your past does not have to dictate your future? I'm going to say that again. Your past choices do not have to dictate your future when God breaks in, when God steps in, when God kicks down the door of your heart and says, I have a new plan. We're not going to follow your plan anymore. I want you to jump in. I want you to see what I will do with your life. And in that moment, Paul is ordained as a witness. He's appointed as a servant of what he has seen and of what he will see. See, this is the important part, and I think we miss it. The image here is of Jesus breaking into someone's life, not counting their past against them, but laying a course for a future. That's why we have to talk about future when we talk about past. We cannot understand Paul's understanding of his background and the reason why he's writing the letter to the Galatians if we do not understand that there is a better future that God is at work to bring about for you, for your life individually, of course, and for the kingdom and for the world around us, of course. There's a future at stake. See, Paul's going to serve him in his kingdom, and he's going to speak to people about what he has seen and about what he will see. See, the Lord has a future planned out for him, and he has a future planned out for us. Verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people. I will remove you from the cultural hindrances that have caused you to miss me. See, it happens in Christianity too. We get so caught up in the religiousness of what's happening at times, in the rituals and in the processes and in the ceremonies, that we miss God. There's all these things about God, but it's not God. And that's the difference that Jesus is speaking to Paul right here. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them, to both groups, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. How many of you want areas of your life turned from darkness to light? How many of you want areas of disobedience and frustration turned to areas of blessedness and life and joy? Not just a temporal happiness. Or I think what most of us experience is a desire for escape. Isn't that what we do? We just want to escape the next 3 hours of our life. We did our work, we did our homework, we took our tests, we had those hard conversations with our family members, and now we just want to drift away, whether it's in alcohol or premarital sex or whatever it is that we think, if we just indulge in this, we can escape the rest of our lives. The monotony, some might say, or the difficulty, I think most of us would say. Jesus is committed to bringing things into the light, to taking that which is dark and bringing it exposed. Not just so we can get it off our chest. Not just so we can tell people about it so it won't bother us anymore. It's not the point. The point is that it would no longer have power over us. Those things we do in a corner that shame us, they have power over us. Those things that people have done to us in a corner, they have power over us. When they go unspoken, when they go unshared, when they go unexamined, they have power over us. And it's a power that leads to death. It is a power that leads to isolation. It is a power that leads to ignorance. Jesus is calling Paul, and he's calling us to be men and women who will move forward to see their eyes opened and to be turned from darkness to light. I think those are images we're comfortable with. I don't think we're comfortable with this. And from the power of Satan to the power of God. So we don't talk about Satan much, do we? We don't talk about hell much. Reality is, those things that shame us separate us. They separate us from the community around us. They separate us from the God we need and depend on so much in our perceptions, and they separate us from hope, don't they? If we're honest, don't those shameful things done in darkness that stay in darkness, don't they separate you from hope? Don't they steal the joy that you have? And they turn us away from the power of darkness. And what Paul's saying, what Jesus is saying to Paul, is that there's something greater, there's something better, there's something more trustworthy than what we've done our whole lives. Watch this. So that they may receive forgiveness of sins past and a place among those who are sanctified future. Now here's the deal. It doesn't mean that when you come to Christ, only the sins of your past are forgiven and the ones in front of you, you got to figure out what to do with. I think that's taught way too often, and it's totally wrong. This is not what Paul's saying here. It's not what Jesus is saying to Paul here. What he's saying is, those sins of your past are past. And the sins of your future, they're going to be paid for by me as well. But the reality is that you will be engaged in a process of transformation. That transformation we in Christianity call sanctification. It's the point at which you become more and more and more like God and less and less and less like the world around you. Now, sometimes that happens externally very fast, and sometimes that happens deep-rooted internal issues, and it takes a while to work its way out. I don't care which side it starts in you on. The point is that if you are in Christ and you have received the forgiveness of sins, you will one day be sanctified. But it won't be while you're breathing this air perfectly. You'll experience the process in this life, and you will reap the benefit in the next. But you cannot talk about the gospel and only deal with the past. We must understand here that in the moment of Paul's conversion, Jesus is laying a course for the future. And I think many of us miss the future that he has offered us. And we settle for a hope of being transformed one day rather than experiencing that transformation today. So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. How? By hard work, by sweat, by tears, by going to church, by quiet times, by evangelism, by discipleship? No. By faith. By faith, we are sanctified. By faith, we have a place reserved for us in the presence of God forever. From Jesus' own lips, the Christian life is by faith. So then, King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now here's the key. The key is you can't muster something out of the flesh to prove the spirit. I want you to understand that. You can't muster something out of your own energy, your own strength, your own ability, your own talent, and call it spiritual. Spiritual things come from the Holy Spirit. And yet, if our faith is to be real, if our faith is to be genuine, it will be on display. So when Paul says here, prove, we prove our faith. We don't prove to the world around us that we're a Christian by telling them that we're a Christian. We prove to the world around us that we're a Christian by letting them watch our transformation, not our success. Because they'll credit us with our success. They will credit Christ when they see our failures turned into success. Do you see the difference? I think many of us hide in the darkness. I think many of us let the darkness of our past and our present lay the course of our future, and it doesn't have to be that way. What God is inviting us into is a different reality. It's a reality where we are Christians by faith and sanctified by faith, but we make our whole life on display so that you can see the good, you can see the bad, you can see the ugly. And as the ugly and the bad are transformed, Christ, not me, will get the glory. Christ, not me, will get the credit that I am different. Because they can't credit you with being different if they never knew you were a screw-up. If they never knew your struggle, they cannot celebrate in your victory. And I think that's why many of us don't experience victory. We're not willing to move towards a community of faith, asking other people to bear our burdens with us. And yet that's what he's called us to. Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul is to preach to them repentance by faith and expose the ways and works of Christ in our lives with our deeds. That is why the Jews seized me, he continues in 21, in the temple courts, and they tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Christianity is forever linked to the prophets and to the patriarchs of Judaism, because they are the ones who were given the shadow of what would come. We are given the substance of what has come. In the same way, if you look at the floor with light above you and the shadow of my hand coming towards the floor, it takes more accurate shape the closer it gets to the object it's going to touch. So the shadow promises that the substance is coming. But when the substance arrives, it will not look totally like the shadow. It will have the form, but not the substance. That is what Judaism is for us. It is imagery that we will understand that the Messiah has come because of. Take the whole sacrificial system in Moses. God told Moses to have him kill all these different kinds of animals. Why? So that they would understand that there's a cost to sin. So that when Jesus is dying bloody on a cross, he can explain that he is the payment for all the cost of all that sin. The book of Hebrews tells us there's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sins. Every bull that was killed, it wasn't effective. It was an image that we rely on to understand that the substance of Jesus Christ was coming, that the Messiah was coming. And so Paul's declaring before this court that I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Verse 23, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer. And as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. In fact, if you go all the way, I won't tonight, but if you go all the way back to Genesis 12, you will see the six initial promises that God made to Abraham. And you'll notice that they were for the whole world. They were for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. They were not just for the Jews. In fact, the gospel was for all people, people from all tribes, from all cliques, from all groups, from all time. And yet it's when Paul says that the light of the Messiah is for the Gentiles that Festus breaks in furious. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Festus just proved for us Paul's schooling history, didn't he? He acknowledged that Paul is like, in the words of where I grew up, wicked smart. He's a wicked smart dude. "Your great learning is driving you insane." What Festus is saying is, you've studied the Old Testament so much, you missed the obvious. And what Paul's saying is, no, no, brother, you did. In your commitment to Judaism, you missed that the end results would be for people from all nations. In your commitment to Judaism and the traditions of your father, you missed the fact that in heaven it won't be a racial thing. It'll be a spiritual thing. So in one sense, I'm grateful for Festus because he confirms what Paul asserts, and that's that he's brilliant. But in another sense, I'm sad because Festus has missed what the Messiah was supposed to bring. Verse 25, Paul comes back at him. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," just so we clarify. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." Did he say provable? No. He did not say provable. He did not say that I have clearly laid out for you evidence that is undeniable. What he said, in fact, is that this is true and it is reasonable. It's not science, it's faith. But it's not wishy-washy, unintelligent, three-year-old desires. It's not the stuff of fantasy. It is legitimate and reasonable to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. I don't have time to prove that to you tonight, nor would I be able to. But as I've studied for the last 15 years, I can tell you undeniably, it is reasonable to be a Christian. It is reasonable to believe that there was a guy named Jesus who lived the greater parts of Galilee for 33 years, three of which he spent in professional, vocational, full-time ministry. It is reasonable to believe that he had a pack of 12 guys following him around and learning and growing and understanding the kingdom of God that was drawing near. It is reasonable to believe that he was crucified, and it is equally reasonable to believe that 3 days later, death did not hold him. It is reasonable to believe that Jesus, in fact, is the first one to be brought back from the dead in such a way that he can take us back to where we belong, and that is in the presence of God the Father. It is true, and it is reasonable to believe that. He continues in verse 26, "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." Isn't that sweet? Paul's like 50 times better at preaching than I will ever be. He takes the image of darkness and he ties it to the fact that the Messiah was not put to death in a corner, that it was done in full and center stage in Jerusalem, that some of his teaching was done in Jerusalem, that the temple cleansing was done in Jerusalem. It was done in such a public place that anyone who is at all aware of the culture and society around them would not be able to deny that Jesus Christ lived and died and was resurrected. In fact, one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is simply this. Don't you think if the Jews had his body, they would have thrown it in a wheelbarrow and run it around town for everybody to see? Think about that. If there was a body that was still dead and lifeless, wouldn't they have put it on public display? Or maybe you think that the disciples snuck into the tomb and pulled him out. Here's why that's ridiculous. Every one of them died for their belief in him. John was the only one who died of natural causes, but he still died in prison for being a Christian. How many people die for a lie 30 years later, 40 years later? See, I can't prove to you that Jesus Christ lived. I can't prove to you that he died. I can't prove to you that he was resurrected. But I can tell you it's the truth. And I can tell you unreservedly that it is reasonable to believe that. Because it was not done in a corner. It was not done hidden. It was done in plain view. In plain view. Verse 27, Paul takes the testimonial evangelistically. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa, knowing where Paul's going, cuts him off and says, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" This guy's one of the most powerful people on the planet. And he's like, "You've been talking to me for what, like 15 minutes? You think I'm going to become a Christian after 15 minutes of conversation with you?" Listen to Paul's reply. "Short time or long, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for the chains." I want you to hear that. "I pray, God, that everyone in the sound of my voice would become what I am, minus the chains." My question for you tonight is this: would you prescribe your life for a friend? Do you think that your life is so good, so rich, so powerful, so pleasant, that you wish the people around you would have the same thing you do? And if your answer to that is no, then my challenge for you is simple. Maybe you need a little less you in your life. And maybe you need a lot more Christ in your life. Maybe the choices you're making, they're not benefiting you. If someone you love is not worthy of the life that you have, the one and only life that you have to live, what are you doing with that one and only life? Because Paul's absolutely clear. He's saying, I know not everybody wants chains. I know not everybody wants to spend, you know, the last third of their life in prison. I understand that. But I wish everyone in the sound of my voice were what I am. Could you imagine being so convinced that your life was great, that you want it for the people around you? If you fall short of that desire, then I got to tell you, your choices, they're not working out. Maybe it's time for a change. Maybe it's time that you trusted that Christ was enough to change you. Maybe it's time that you trusted that Christ was enough to take over your life. Maybe it's time, maybe, just maybe it's time for you to be convinced once and for all that you can't drive the car of your life to your own satisfaction, and get the heck out of the car and get in the passenger seat and let Jesus drive. Maybe you're your biggest problem. And maybe, just maybe, He's your only hope. It's the hope that lasted thousands and thousands of years, that the Messiah would come and change the rules, that the Messiah would come and bring sight to the blind, that the Messiah would come and heal the sick, that the Messiah would come and take those wrongfully imprisoned and set them free. Maybe it's time for the Messiah to come into some places in your heart and in your life and in your choices. Maybe it's time to get out of the corner and spend a little time in the light, bathing in sunshine. Maybe it's time for a change of leadership in your heart and in your life. I pray that all who are listening today may become what I am, except for the chains. So here's my statement. My life is not easy. My life has many challenges, many frustrations, many ups and many downs. But I love every one of you, and I wish that you could experience even one day of my life. And if I fail to believe that at any point in my life as the pastor of this church, I will step down immediately. Because I have to be convinced. I have to believe that life with Christ is better than anything else. Or how can I lead you to Him? And the same is true for you. I think many of us do not share our faith because we are not convinced in the bottom of our souls that life with Christ is better than anything else. So I want to encourage you this week to examine that question, to get into a well-lit room and ask God to speak to you, maybe about your choices, maybe about your dreams, maybe about your failures, but to believe that life with Christ is better. It's better than anything else in all of creation. So as we study the book of Galatians together, may we know that at the end of Paul's life, he wished others would have and know and see what he has, what he knows, and what he's seen. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight, probably in many different places. And yet, Lord, I ask that you would come and speak to us, that you would use this time of worship that we have, that you would drive this question deep into our soul. Do we love our life? And do we love our life with you? And Lord, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, that has not gotten out of the driver's seat of their life and asked you to take over, Lord, I pray right here and now that they would raise their hand amidst all of the people in this room. Forget the people in this room. With every eye closed and every head bowed, Lord, if there is anyone who wants to give you leadership in their life for the very first time, I pray that they would look up and raise their hand. That they would invite you into their life. That they would ask you to make the change. That they would ask you to be their hope and their joy, because where they are is not enough. Thank you. I see that. Lord, I pray for boldness in this room, that the men and the women around us would speak to the world that needs you. Pray this prayer with me. Jesus, come into my heart and take over. Be the leader and make me the follower. I know that my sins are forgiven by you. And I thank you that I have a relationship with you today that will last to eternity. Amen.